Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, I'm just so thankful today that you are weaving this church body together into a family. We are like-minded, like-hearted, and that we worship you and we come to you. Lord, I pray today as we're starting a new book that you just open our eyes and our ears to hear what Andrew wants to teach us today, and that we're just super excited to learn more about you through your word, Lord. We love you so much. Amen. Amen.
Thank you, Joy, for that. It's good to be with friends, right? I mean, I'm just so thankful that this is not an event that you come and attend, right? To pay a little money to hear some good music. Hopefully the speaker doesn't blow it. You know, it's a time that we come together as friends, right? We worship the same Lord Jesus Christ. God is knitting us into a family. And that's an exciting thing. I was thinking about friendship because of the passage that we're going through. The book of Philippians that we'll go through is all about friendship. And I had a question for you guys. Do you guys have a friend or friends in your life that when they're away for even just a little bit, you start to miss them? Jay was gone for like a week. He just went a week. And I was like, oh my gosh, I'm missing my friend, you know, terribly. You know, do you have friends like that where you miss them, you think about them, you are praying for them, you want to know how they're doing? You want them to know how you're doing. You're like, that's the kind of relationship you have. You can't wait until you see them again. I mean, that kind of friendship is rare, right? And so special. But it does exist, especially within the family of God. And I just want to, almost getting teary-eyed right at the beginning. Don't do that. I just want to testify to the fact that, man, God has been working in my life in the past couple of years to where I have deep friends that are family, most of which are represented in this room. And it's powerful. Like, it's worth the investment. I've had pockets of time in my life, you've probably had them too, where, like, you didn't have one friend, where you maybe had a lot of acquaintances, it's, you know, but like a friend, like, man, I miss them, I want to be with them. Like, man, Sunday morning is not an event, it's a family reunion. And it's just an amazing thing. So I testify to that, to you. And you, if you feel outside of that right now, be encouraged. Because it took time to get to this place in my life. There was investments that had to happen. I mean, I'm a transplant. I have no family here in Turlock. But now I do have a family in Turlock. It took some time, took some investment. God was knitting people together. This kind of friendship that I'm talking about is rarely known in the world. But in the church, the true church, it exists. And this topic of friendship is an important one because of the book that we're going into is all about this. Even the type of book that it is speaks to it. Right, we're going into the book of Philippians. We're leaving behind a Habakkuk, not because we're tired with it, because we went through it. And but now we're entering into a new season, going into the book of Philippians. That should carry us, Lord willing, through the fall and a little bit into the spring. So I'm excited about what God's going to do about that. But the type of book that it is that it's a letter. It's a letter, and when you think about that, it's actually, we just kind of take it for granted because we know this, but there are 21 letters in the New Testament. There's 27 books, right? 21 of them are letters written by church leaders, apostles, to congregations that they love, right? That's pretty interesting. They copied some of, they borrowed some of the construction, the form of letter writing from the time period. Letter writing was very highly valued during this time. And so they copied some of that, those forms, and they had different forms for different situations, right? Just think about that today. Like, you know, the way that you write a business letter to an organization is different than the way that you write a text to a friend, right? It's obvious. We don't think about it, but there's these forms that we adopt. It was the same for them too. And as scholars look over the different types of letters that are written during this time period, there's a certain type of letter that's called a friendship letter. And that's what the book of Philippians is. And it has certain characteristics. It's written between people who are close to one another. Some of the elements that are involved or the features are that the writer of the letter will talk about how he misses his friends. And so in verse 8, it says, "For God is my witness," Paul says, "how I yearn for all you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." Think about how warm that is. Another feature of a friendship letter is that there's the giving of news and the longing of for news. Like there's a mutual concern. You want to know how the other is doing. And so Paul will share with the Philippians concerning his situation. He says, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known that my imprisonment is for Christ." So they hear like, oh my gosh, Paul's in prison. So they send Epaphroditus with this gift. He's in Rome and he's saying, okay, yeah, it's true. I am in prison. But this is for the advancement of the gospel, right? I am in imprisonment for Jesus Christ. I'm doing okay because of that. But he also longs to hear about them. In verse 19 of chapter 2, it says, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon so that I too may be cheered by news of you." He wants to know about them. He's concerned about their well-being. And that's why he addresses some false teaching in chapter 3. That's why he encourages them to keep walking humbly in union with Christ in chapter 2, this beautiful section. It's worth committing to memory, really. In chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, it's this beautiful poem about Jesus Christ and his humility. Actually, every part of the letter is kind of like tied back to this poem. It'd be awesome if like we made that a part of us, even committed it to memory. So there's this concern between the two parties. That's a part of a friendship letter. There's another element too. The sender will give thanks for expressions of concern from his friends. Right? What have they done? They've sent Epaphroditus, right, with a gift. He's in prison, right? And prison then is not even like prison today. But he sent provisions, like he put money on the books. Like some of us know that. Maybe he brought some cigarettes. Probably not. Probably not. Well, yeah. But there is this response to Epaphroditus bringing this gift. He's happy about that. He knows that. That's the occasion of the writing. And so I just want to stop for a moment and take into consideration that inside the New Testament, right, this is the pinnacle of God's revelation, aside from the person of Jesus Christ, the New Testament, what's included in that most sacred book? A friendship letter. Doesn't even the form, we're not even getting into the content yet. Doesn't the forms tell you something about God? I did some research on the Quran. I read some parts of the Quran this week. I did some research on it. There are no letters in the Quran. Allah gives commands. He tells some stories about how to obey the ruler, the one ruler. This is different. God includes a friendship letter because he feels like friendship and relationships are important to God. They're important to God. Just the form of it says that. So our hope, right, is to go slowly through this friendship letter. But I wanted to introduce you to just the flavor of it, the feel of it, just by talking about the form of it. But we've done that, just brief. So now we're going to dive in and go into the first couple of verses, right? And so this is just introductory kind of stuff. There's three elements at the beginning of letters during this time period. There's the identification of the author. In this case, authors, which is significant, as we will see. There's the identification of the recipients. And then there's a greeting between the author and the recipients. That's how all letters during this time start. A little different for us, right? Where do we put the author in letters that we write? It's at the end. That's kind of weird if you think about it. It's sort of like, who's writing this to me? Like, you have to get to the end to know. But they say it all up front. They're letting you know right at the beginning. They're answering the question, who is this? Who's writing this letter? Who are you? And right at the beginning, they say, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. So first of all, it's Paul with Timothy. So not only does Paul minister to communities, he ministers in community with others, right? And we know from Timothy, he's a disciple of Paul. He's an upcoming, like he's a young, like pastor. He's discipling him. So he's a disciple making disciples. That's just part of the DNA of the whole thing. Timothy is called a child in the faith. His child in the faith is what Paul calls Timothy in the letter to Timothy. He's probably acting as a secretary right now. Paul's dictating words to him, and he's writing it down. And that was common during the time period, but you know what's uncommon? Is that the secretary would be mentioned. They used secretaries all the time to write down their dictations. But did you know that the Pauline epistles in the New Testament is the only known letters in existence that have this, where the secretary is mentioned? Paul felt like it was important to recognize the fact that I'm not doing ministry alone. I'm doing it with my friend who's my disciple. I'm a disciple making disciples. Right out the gate, it's just a communal a type of thing. And as I was thinking about that this past week, just over and over again, what fell on me like wave after wave is that there's no aspect of the Christian life that isn't communal. Zero aspects of your Christian life is communal. Even when Jesus goes alone to be with them in the mountain, right? He does that periodically. Is he having me time? Is it me time for Jesus? He's communing with the Father. So every single moment of your Christian life, there are at least four persons present. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and you. Four, not even two, four, every single moment. How communal is our God? How communal is our Christian life? This teaches us things. Think about that, even just the process of giving the Bible, right? In 2 Peter, Peter will talk about how there is no prophecy, so there's no word that comes from God through a human being that was ever produced by the will of man. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit came upon the writers of the New Testament, using their personality even, and produced, in the form of letters sometimes, in the form of different things, what resulted of all that was the Word of God. And that speaks to the authority of the Bible. But think about what it says about the process. Like, they don't write alone. They write with the Holy Spirit upon them. And in this case, the Spirit is upon Paul. Like, they're writing this letter. He's using his personality, but it's the Word of God. The Spirit is the one who's moving in Paul. But even Timothy is a part of the process. How communal is this? We're just barely tipping into the content. Already we're learning things from the form and just the process of this letter coming about. Even the way that Paul and Timothy introduced themselves at the beginning is with reference to another. Right? They're servants of Christ Jesus. There's no Paul, there's no Timothy truly without Christ Jesus. And they're not afraid to say that they belong to another. They're not ashamed of that. Who's Paul and Timothy? Paul is an apostle. Right? That's like the most high-ranking like leader in a church, right? In the early church. He's sent by God. He speaks the words of God like he writes down the letters that we have in the New Testament. He's an apostle. He doesn't reference that. Timothy is a church leader. That's not referenced. They say, let me tell you who we are, right from the beginning, because that's what you do. You identify the authors. We are slaves of Jesus Christ, our King. Christ Jesus, Christ King, Jesus, King Jesus. We're slaves of Him. And the difference between a slave and a servant, by the way, is every slave is a servant, but not every servant is a slave. A slave is a servant that belongs to another. So the connotation here is there's servitude, right? There's humility involved in that, but there's also a relationship with the master. And we know of situations where that is an oppressive situation. But this is a life-giving situation, them being slaves of the King Jesus. And this becomes huge in the book of Philippians. Because later in chapter 2, you know that poem that's always being referenced back to? Jesus says that he took the form of a slave, even to the point of death, dying on a cross. So the situation is that we have a king who humbly serves as a slave. You realize that's unheard of, right? It's unheard of. So we have a king who is a slave who serves his people, even to the point of death. We have church leaders who are slaves to this king. That's how they say who they are. That's how they understand themselves. That's their identity. That's how they answer the question, who are you? Think about that question for yourself. Who are you? What's your identity? You know, in ancient times and in traditional cultures that even exist today, it's normal to identify yourself, to understand who you are with reference to other people and to what authorities say that you are, right? And that sometimes maybe feels kind of oppressive because you're kind of reduced down to the role that you play in society. You're sort of like a cog in this wheel. And everything about that is kind of fixed, right? Like you don't really change. You know, it's kind of predetermined right from the outset. People's last names used to be with reference to who the role that they played in society. So if I was a potter, I'd be Andrew Potter. And they say, well, why is your name Andrew Potter? Well, because I'm a potter in this society. Well, why do you do that? Is that what you chose to do? Did you go to school for that? No, my dad was a potter. Well, why was he a potter? Well, because his grandfather was a potter. Right? That's just the way that identity worked back in ancient times and in traditional cultures today. It kind of works like that. Sometimes they say, like, I am, like in Afghanistan, you know, I'm Ben whatever. Like, I'm the son of this guy. Even in Spain and in Portugal, it's like our identity is very closely tied to your family. Well, what family are you from? Like, oh, the family of thieves. So you must be a thief. You know what I mean? It's just like you're just connected to your family in that kind of a way. And that feels oppressive, right? It may be, you know, like it's like, wow, that's a lot to take in. But our modern understanding of identity is equally oppressive. Let me explain what that means. This will be maybe a little harder to understand because we just live this. We don't think about it, we just live it, right? We're told, what does modernism tell us? They say, you need to go and find yourself. That phrase has never been heard of before. I mean, this is new. You need to find yourself. Well, how do we do it? You need to go against everything that you were designed for. You need to leave community behind. You need to leave your family behind. You need to leave society behind. You need to stay away from authority. Authority is bad. Like, it's a necessary evil, okay? We maybe need some leadership sometime, but authority is bad. You need to go inward. Like, look in yourself to figure out who you are. Don't let anyone tell you who you are. That's a slogan of our time. It's so prevalent that we feel like, well, I mean, isn't that, that's right, right? I mean, because that's what I hear all the time. We tell that to our kids. Any Disney movie that you go to, this is a prevailing theme. I mean, right? Elsa, what does she have to do? She has to leave her community behind, her family behind, her authority behind. She goes out into the middle of nowhere. She builds an ice castle by herself, and then she sings a song about this is freedom. This is freedom for me to be by myself, knowing who I am, by myself, without reference to community or authority. Moana, what does she do? She leaves the island, right? She leaves her father. She listens to her crazy grandmother, whoever that is, aunt, I don't remember. She goes and finds herself by heading out into the ocean by herself. So you're told you find yourself by looking into yourself. But God offers another option. What if instead of looking outward like the ancients did, and just being a cog reduced down to you are the role that you play in society, right? What if instead of looking inward, where you're constantly just trying to find who you are, always elusive, you'll spend your whole life trying to find who you are that way. What if instead of outward or inward, you looked upward for your identity? Because there's a king who's good and he loves you. And he knows you. Like, he knows you better than you know yourself. He knows you to the core of who you are, everything about you. And he has a purpose for you, right? Crafted for you. Good works for you to walk in. That's where our identity comes from. Being connected to Jesus and to his family. A community, but it's a family of faith that appreciates your individuality, that doesn't just want to use you for a role, right? This is the new identity in Jesus. And so Paul will say, well, you want to know who I am? Well, I'm with Timothy. That's part of who I am. I'm with him. I'm with the family of God, and I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. And the way that he said that, the tenor of that verse, they didn't go, and Paul and Timothy,
slave of Jesus Christ.
He captured. I tried to get away. He got me. I'm his slave now. No! They said to Paul and Timothy, slave of King Jesus. Like, it was like an exciting thing for them to be a slave of King Jesus. There is no Paul. There is no Timothy. Without them being slaves of King Jesus. That's how their identity was understood, and that's how the identity of the recipients were understood too. So we talked about the authors. Let's talk about the recipients. We're just going through two verses. Andrew said, are you sure you want to include all of this? Gibson said, and all this in one sermon? It's like, I'm only doing two verses, you know. It's all just packed with all these truths and wonderful things. It says there, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, these Christians who are in Philippi, all of them. Paul helped establish this church in Acts 16 with the overseers and the deacons, right? Oh, man, too bad he missed the pastors and the elders. Like, he just forgot to mention those guys, right? No, it's like, because overseers, that's the church leaders. That includes the pastors and the elders. Elders are the church leaders, and they oversee and they shepherd the flock under the okay, that's enough of church governance. But it's all the saints, right? And that's a funny word because we don't use that word often. Or when we do use it, we don't use it in any way that is meant here, right? Football team, that's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about some elite group of Christian that you have a little icon of that you pray to. He's not talking about that either. All Christians are saints. This is amazing because what saint means, literally, is a set-apart one, a holy one. So what it means to be a saint is that God, through Jesus Christ, he delivered you out of the evil world system, and then he set you apart for holy purposes. Think about that with reference to the question that we're asking. Who are you? A servant of Jesus Christ, a disciple who makes disciples. I'm a saint. I'm set apart for God's holy purposes. Oh, because you got great skills, right? It's because you're great skills. That's why God did that? No. God does it. God sets you apart for holy purposes. You believe it? Do you believe that? For some people, it's so hard to believe. Like, I don't have any skills. What holy purpose would I serve? Oh, my goodness. God loves to use the weak. He loves to use the weak. I had a panic attack. I don't know. I didn't mean to say this. Public speaking is hard for me. It's hard. I'm weak. I'm not skilled. I'm weak. I have to say every Sunday morning, what happened? I got punked by God. You know, this is not the original plan. I was supposed to be a professor. But in his weakness, in our weakness, he's strong. And we're weak, and it's good. Because we're shown to be strong in him. He's the one who's strong. You're a saint set apart for holy purposes. Every person, not just the pastor or missionaries, we're all missionaries. Do you believe it? How can all this be possible? Because if you're a Christian, you're in Christ. To all the saints in Christ Jesus. You know what that means? You're united to him by faith. Like your identity is permanently tied to him. That's what baptism represents, right? You are identified with Jesus from now on. I'm identified with Jesus forever. He's the home. We have a new address. We live in Jesus now. He is our spouse. He's our husband. We're married to Jesus now as the bride of Christ. He's the whole reason why we can be separated for holy purposes, because Jesus Christ at the center. So what are we talking about here? Who are the people involved in this letter? This is a letter from a couple of leaders who are slaves to King Jesus. To all those in Philippi who have been set apart by God for holy purposes because they are united to Jesus Christ by faith. How different is that than maybe what we would expect today? It doesn't say, here is a letter by celebrity pastors who are writing to their fans who buy tickets to their conferences. That's unknown to the New Testament. I mean, in 1 Corinthians, there was a little bit of a problem with that. And that was like, we need to address this. We need to write a letter to address this. You know, these aren't celebrity pastors. These are friends who, because of their union with Christ, have been set apart from the world together with Jesus as their king. If your Christian walk feels like you buying a ticket to a show, you're missing the Christian walk. I'm not saying that to make you feel bad or even to make you feel guilty, but if it's true, let the truth hit your heart. Is your Christian life about buying tickets to a show? Like, I like this music. I'll pay a little money here. He seems like a pretty good speaker. Like, that's not church. The church is the family of God together chasing after Jesus, their King. Familial unity to each other with Christ as our brother and God as our Father. Joyful obedience to a King. These are some of the marks of what it means to be a Christian in a Christian church. And none of it is possible without God's grace, which is what now Paul extends by way of greeting. This is our third and final point. It's the shortest point, too, so just hang in there. He greets them all in this way: grace to you, plural, and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. He changes one of the popular greetings of the day that kind of sounds like grace. He changes it to be grace. And he combines it with the Hebrew greeting, peace. And when one Hebrew says to another Hebrew, peace, maybe they're not thinking about what they're saying because it's just a greeting. But what they're saying is, may you experience the peace that comes from living under the reign of the Messiah. Think about what that means now. Like, they said that back then when they were waiting for the Messiah to come. The Messiah has come. And so he's calling down a blessing. Paul is. He's saying, grace and peace. May you experience, like in your heart, experience the peace that comes from living under the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can sum up all of God's activity towards his people in one word, and that word is grace. It's the unmerited but transformative power of God that he directs towards his people, his beloved children. That's grace, and that results in peace. Reconciled to God, the peace there. Reconciled to your brother and to your sister. Peace under the reign of the Messiah. Grace and peace be unto you, Enclave Church. From God, that's where it comes from. It originates in God, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what that means? What's the first word that a Hebrew child says? First word, Abba. Abba, Father, our Father. For all of eternity, there's been a family. There's never been a time when there wasn't a family. There's been a father that's loving a son all of eternity with the Spirit involved, and they want to expand their family through adoption. Not because they have any need in themselves. They're totally complete in themselves. But because of the love that they experience between each other, it overflows into creation, and they adopt children by grace. And the result of that is the unity of peace. So, this is good news. I mean, I know your family stories, right? The families that you've come from. Don't you long to be a part of a family where there's grace and forgiveness and peace? Not abuse, not neglect. Good news. God is creating that. Even here, it's worth every investment that you can make to have people. This would have sounded scary to me 5 years ago, people pop in and out of your house with little notice, right? Until you love the people who are coming and you can't wait to see them because you've missed them. That's radical. That's what it's about. So the book of Philippians, if we were to summarize it, and this is what we're going to be going through this next several months, Lord willing, is relational unity in Christ. It comes from people relating to one another in humility and in the service of Christ, following the pattern of Christ. It results in the ability to have joy and peace, the peace and joy of Christ, even in hard times. Today we have communion. Think about that. Communion, even the word. Like, you don't take communion alone in a closet in your house. It's when the family of God comes together and we declare together, we are nothing if Jesus isn't inside of us. So we eat the bread and we drink the cup, saying, we need Jesus inside, together. And we celebrate communion. So I already see people going to the back. I'll invite, he's already up at the front. And I'll pray. Let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful for the reality of these words. Not just the coherence of the ideas, but the reality of these words. Lord, you give us grace. You pronounce peace over us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And God, we now declare that we want to follow you, Jesus, as your slaves. And we're unashamed to say it like that, God. But we are slaves who are also your brothers and sisters. It's an amazing thing, God. And so I pray, Lord, that you supernaturally, this doesn't come from trying harder, Lord. You supernaturally bind us together and make us one as you are one. We pray this in Jesus' name.